I want to start with talking a little about one of my favorite pastimes, which is hunting. And one of the things that I've really enjoyed doing and grown to enjoy is working on improving habitat on our hunting property. So over the past couple of years, I've learned a lot about planting food plots and improving bedding areas because it allows us to kind of know where deer are going to go and to be able to see more deer and get in better position for hunting them. If you hunt deer, even if you don't, you probably know that deer are creatures of habit. So in the afternoons, they've been bedding all day and they want to go out and eat. They get hungry for good quality food, and so they head out to the fields in the evenings and they kind of feast all night long, basically. And then in the mornings, they're heading back for cover where they feel safe and secure. And that's why you see so many deer when you're driving around, especially in our beautiful area here. You can almost hit a deer almost every day if you're driving before dark or early in the morning. Many of you probably have hit a deer before and gone through that whole thing. Now, because they follow this kind of familiar behavioral pattern, you can set up to hunt in locations where deer are on their way to food or on their way back to bedding. And if everything works right, you can get really close to them. So I think there's a picture up here that I didn't take this, but it's like, oh, I've seen that before, where literally right below my feet, I've had deer just standing there and I could step off and boom, land right on top of them. I thought about that. I've never done it before. It would probably be a bad idea. So by following their natural patterns, they end up basically in a trap, okay? They don't realize that's what they're doing. They're just doing what comes naturally to them. They're living behavior, you know, they're living out their lives as they understand and see as normal, and they are putting themselves in danger if there's a hunter in the woods, okay? This morning I want to talk about another natural pattern of behavior that we have that's like a trap. It can put us into danger without really knowing what we're doing it. And it's something that we just naturally do. We're kind of born, the way that we're born, we naturally gravitate toward this kind of behavior. And most of us aren't aware of it. It's something that really ties into the story of my life and my relationship with God and some of the big things that God has done in my life, because I was caught up, I was trapped in it for many years, and I had no idea it was there. I have a bit more awareness now and try to watch out for it. It's an area of sin that's deeply rooted in the human race. And when we come to Christ, when we enter his kingdom and become his disciples and seek to live for him, it's something that he wants us to become aware of so that we can then repent and we can turn away from it and go and live in a different way. So we've been studying Luke. We've been looking at Jesus' life and ministry and interactions with the crowds and interactions with the disciples. And we're back to Luke this morning. We're going to look at something that happened on a Sabbath day. Jesus saw this kind of behavior on a Sabbath at a special gathering that was held for him in a region of Perea. I've got a picture up here of Israel so that you can kind of understand the geography. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at Luke chapters 10 through 13, and during that time, Jesus was in Judea. Especially spending time in the towns and villages around Jerusalem. But hostility grew during that time. There was two and a half months that he was there, and hostility was growing because the hotbed of hostility was Jerusalem. He was nearly killed by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. You read about that in John chapters 9 and 10. During that stage of his ministry. And so he ended up leaving Jerusalem and heading east, going all the way through Judea and crossing the Jordan River and getting to this area called Perea. This is the last area where Jesus and his disciples really did ministry before he then headed back to Jerusalem for the cross. And so this is around probably 5 months, I would say, before his crucifixion. And this is covered in Luke chapters 14 through 17. I never realized this before, and I didn't know this when I chose to preach through Luke, but basically Luke chapters 10 through 17 cover a period of about 6 months, I mean, critical period leading up to Jesus' death, and Luke's the only one that records the things, most of the things that happened there. There's a few things that John records that happened in Jerusalem, but Luke records all kinds of different details. So it's kind of this unique section of Scripture that gives us an inside look into Jesus' ministry during these critical months. So that's what we're reading. No other gospel writers include these things. When Jesus got to Perea, it says that he went to the towns and villages. This was kind of his introduction to the people there. He had been there before, but as he had spent a lot of time doing ministry in Galilee and then shifted into Judea, now he's shifting over to do that same kind of ministry in Perea. So the people are just kind of getting to know him. They, I'm sure, had heard about him before, but now he's there. He's with them face to face. And so these crowds that gather in this section are people who are, they haven't heard probably a bunch of teaching from him. Even you can see in the religious leaders, the hostility isn't as elevated between them and Jesus because they don't know him quite as well yet. And according to Kenneth Bailey, what's going on in the section that we're reading this morning is that one of the customs at that time is when a traveling rabbi or preacher went into a village, the religious leaders would invite them to come to a meal in one of their homes, during which at that meal they would investigate his political and theological views. And so that's what's happening in what we're looking at this morning. It says at the beginning of Luke 14 that the first thing Jesus did when he came to that meeting was he stirred things up because he healed a man who had dropsy, which was kind of fluid buildup, could have been a critical situation. Jesus healed him. It was on the Sabbath, and so all of a sudden, you know, it's a controversial situation. It's like he didn't waste any time stirring things up at the scribes and Pharisees meeting here. After he healed that man, it's a cool story. I'm not going to read it, but you should read it. It's verses, I think, 1 through 6. After that, he then told two parables. One of the parables was for the guests that were there, and one was for the hosts of such parties that would invite them. And this morning, I want to look at the first parable that was for the guests. So we're going to read that parable, and I'm going to try to explain what I think Jesus was trying to do in this teaching. Verses 7 through 11, Luke chapter 14. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Okay, so Jesus is there at this gathering kind of for him, and he's observing what's going on with the guests at that banquet. And he noticed a common pattern of behavior. He probably noticed this at every feast that he went to, and that was that these guests were scrambling to get into the positions of honor at this meal. According to Leon Morris, I've mentioned him several times in this series, the commentary on Luke from the Tyndale Commentary series, at special meals like that, guests would recline on couches called triclinia. And I was like, I've heard that before. I think it's in the books we listened to on tape about that time. Triclinia. And they were positioned in a U shape around the banquet table. And certain positions, the one kind of at the head or the bottom of the U, I guess, were known to be for the most honored guests, and then it went kind of down from there, I guess. That's where everyone wanted to be. They wanted to be in those positions of honor. They wanted to be seen as important and honored. And as I think about that, I think it's a common pattern of behavior for us as well. Those people were doing that without really probably intentionally thinking about it. That's just what we kind of do. We want to be seen. We want to be honored for the most part. We see it in all segments of our society. I see it among all ages as people clamor to be popular, to be praised, to be noticed, to be applauded. It's this kind of ongoing, insatiable desire for notoriety. I know it very well because it's very much in me, okay? So I'm speaking from personal experience. I've seen it start, it probably starts from birth, but I've seen it start as early as grade school with my kids, where all of a sudden they can notice who's part of the popular crowd, and that's the crowd everyone wants to be a part of. It's like, well, where does that come from? It's a natural behavior. That's where self-exaltation, self-promotion gets its start. And that kind of trajectory can continue through high school and college into adulthood. If you look at different gatherings of adults as Jesus was watching, you can see this scrambling for positions of honor. Now, it probably doesn't look the same because we don't necessarily have those seats. I thought about, and he goes into the parable here as a wedding banquet, and it's like, yeah, at wedding receptions we have that. The last one I went to was Andy and Rebecca Nilsson, and I thought, you know, the head table was open when I got there, and I thought, man, I should sit there. You get the food first, and they bring it to you. But I decided I probably better not. Okay, you know what would happen? I'd get the boot, and I'd have to go sit in the corner, which we sat in the corner, and that was the first table dismissed for the buffet line. Oh, it was just perfect. Anyways, so getting back to the point here, in our society, we see that people are trying to kind of climb that ladder of notoriety and self-glory. Even today on our nation, it's not today, but this week as we celebrate our nation's independence, one of the things that our nation celebrates is the exaltation of self. Okay, human glory, humanism. It's one of the qualities that's most desirable in our land. You look at the messages in our media and marketing, they appeal to self-exaltation. Social media, why does social media work? It's because of this. It's hugely successful. Countless people have become experts of taking pictures of themselves and posting them online for others to see and hopefully admire. And I'm not trying to say that everyone who's on social media is doing it for these reasons, but I think the reason that it actually works so well is because of this. We want people to see, we want people to notice, we take the picture and maybe a few times to get the best lighting and look real good and put it out there so that hopefully people admire us, okay? As I look at my own life, I think I was like the poster child for self-exaltation for many years of my life. I'm a recovering self-glorifier. Throughout high school and college, I was largely driven by the desire to be exalted and for people to notice and admire me. And I don't know how much I'll share this morning, but God in His mercy, you know, as I was still at that point, I was at that point beginning to prepare for ministry and to be a pastor, and, you know, that's the worst place for a self-glorifier to be, is in that position. And God, by His mercy, pounded me before that. I'll share more about that in a little bit. Okay. Well, Jesus saw this, okay? He saw this. It's natural human behavior. He saw that going on at this banquet. He was compelled then to say something. And the way he did that was to tell the parable that we read of what could happen at a wedding feast. And again, you can kind of compare it even to our practices today. So let's say you try to take that most popular spot, that revered spot, and you get there and you're feeling pretty special, but then the host walks up to you and says, you got to move, okay? This guy is sitting here. Someone more important than you shows up. And that would be humiliating because by that time, all the other seats are full too. So you, instead of getting maybe where you belonged, you have to go way to the bottom, and it's humiliating. And so Jesus told the people at that banquet, don't sit in the place of honor when you go to a wedding feast. Take the lowest seat. That way, if the host sees you there, then the opposite's going to happen. He's going to move you up higher, and you'll be honored in the presence of others. Now, I don't think you see this, and it's like, well, that's good practical advice, but it almost seems like Jesus is actually promoting self-exaltation through fake humility. He's not doing that. Like, this is just an illustration for what he says next. This is his main point. His main point is in verse 11, where he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, he's not talking about wedding banquets anymore. He's not talking about the feast that he was at. He's talking about the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. That's the main point. Everyone who lives for their own self-glory, for their own praise, and to be seen and admired by others will eventually be humbled by God. Okay, we follow this very natural pattern of behavior, and by doing that, like the deer under the deer stand, we put ourselves in a position of danger without knowing it, and so it's like a trap, the trap of self-glory. Again, I was in that trap for many years. It's not a good place to be. Scripture is full of passages warning the proud and arrogant of upcoming judgment. So I think I ended up with four passages here. It's like there's dozens, if not hundreds. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Job 40, verses 11 and 12, pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. I mean, strong language used. Jeremiah 50, verses 31 and 32. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all that is around him. Very strong rebuke, very strong warnings. Self-exaltation, pride, egotism, self-promotion, or whatever else you want to call it, is sin. Okay? Very natural, very sinful. And from what I see in the Bible, it's one of the sins that God hates the most. Some say it's the root of all other sins. You know, pride is the root, that self-glory and desire to elevate ourselves, which it can look different ways. Because some of you may be thinking, oh, well, I don't struggle with that. But self-preservation, self-loathing can be different forms of this. Some say, okay, I said that, all right. The root of all other sins. It goes back to Satan, who wanted to elevate himself to the position of God. It goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who chose to disobey their Creator. It goes back to all the inhabitants of the earth at the Tower of Babel. Remember, they wanted to elevate to the heavens and ascend into the heavens. and it has continued throughout human history at the core of our fallen nature. We sang about the one, the only one, who is worthy of all of our glory and adoration and praise because of who he is and what he's done for us. That is our God, our creator, our savior, the only one who's perfect, the only one who, you know, wouldn't, if he had a profile on social media, he wouldn't be exaggerating. The one from whom and through whom and to whom all things exist. And we are not him. We are created in his image to bring glory to him forever, but we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of his glory. And so when we seek to draw attention to ourselves for our own exaltation and glory, we shine the spotlight on a fallen creature instead of the only one who gives life and saves, the only one who is worthy of all glory. And therefore, as we read in these scriptures, the proud and arrogant who reject God and live for their own glory will be humbled. They'll be humbled in the sense of judgment and condemnation. But what about Christians? Because it's not like, you know, when I became a Christian, my efforts or pursuit of self-glory didn't just disappear. So even Christians who are caught up in their own self-exaltation, though we will not face condemnation, I do believe that we will be humbled by our loving Heavenly Father's discipline. And so that's what I experienced in my life. Man, it was tough. I was feasting on my own self-glory for many years. For me, it was especially high school and college, but God graciously humbled me. He made it so that the praise and the admiration of people, which fueled me for so many years, it didn't fuel me anymore. Like, he took it away. And so without that in my life, I was just floundering. Like, I didn't have a sense of identity anymore. I felt disoriented. I didn't know what to live for anymore. I felt it felt like this depression for many months because I didn't know who I was. My sin was so deeply rooted, and I didn't know what was going on during this time. My sin was so deeply rooted in me, I didn't see it. I had no idea I was living for my own glory, but eventually God broke through and revealed it to me through a prayer that my mom had been praying for me during that same time as I was preparing for ministry. She prayed that God would reveal my pride, and I don't think she knew even how bad it was, but she was just praying that for me, and God did, and it hurt. It was a long haul, but I'm so thankful for it. I am so thankful for what he did. And it's not like I don't struggle anymore, but at least I'm aware of it now, or at least at some point become aware of it. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's what Jesus said. But now I want to shift, because he also said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay? As much as God hates the sin of self-exaltation, he loves when we practice humility. And he rewards those who are humble. And that's the posture and the direction that he wants us to pursue in life, is humility. So what is humility? I think a lot of people think that it's self-abasement. Okay, so having a low and negative view of yourself. So thinking of yourself as a wretch and a worm. It's okay at times to realize that you're a wretch and a worm, okay? Yeah, but you kind of got to get over that because that's not who you are in Christ. That self-abasement, that's not humility. I don't think that's what God's after. Okay, so whether you think much of yourself or very little of yourself, your focus is still on yourself, And I think humility is something different. I think it's having a realistic view of yourself, which is not too high and it's not too low. It's biblical. It's who we are in Christ. And it comes from what God thinks of us. But the focus of humility is not on self. The focus is on others. That's humility. I like Tim Keller's explanation of humility. There's a book he wrote that I haven't read, but I'm very intrigued, called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Sounds really good. But on the back of that book, it says, a truly gospel-humble person is not a self-hating person or a self-loving person, but a self-forgetful person. I think there's a lot in that. I think it comes from what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Okay? So, not self-exalting motives, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. It's not in humility, hate yourself. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. What does this look like? He then says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, like he's the one who deserves all glory and praise, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He willingly let it go. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what humility looks like. It's willingly lowering yourself for the sake of others. The focus is on others. The focus is on God and his will for my life. It's not a focus on me. The direction that we go as followers of Christ is not exalting ourselves, nor is it hating ourselves. It's focusing on other people and seeking to become like Christ. He lowered himself to serve us, even to the point of laying down his life. And in the verses that follow in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us then what happened. It says this in verses 9 through 11, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see that Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him to the highest place. That's the pattern that Jesus calls us to follow in our lives as well. We humble ourselves, and if there will be an exalting of self, let God do that. Humble yourself. Focus on others. Don't consider only your own interests and needs, but the needs of others. Focus on others and on God. And so perhaps you've been caught, and me just kind of, well, Jesus, bringing it to our attention here, and me preaching on it this morning, perhaps you can see you've been caught in that trap of self-glory and self-exaltation, and you're like that deer under the stand, ready to be pounced on. But maybe this can be a turning point for you. Maybe this is an eye-opening morning for you. There is only one who is worthy of all glory and praise, and he is so good. He has uniquely created you to bear his image. You are valuable. You're very important because of him, to bear his image and reflect his glory in your life. You're not a worm or a wretch. You're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared for you to do, not to shine light on you, but to glorify the one who died for you and gave you everything. That's where Jesus wants us to be. That's the freedom, I think, of self-forgetfulness. So I encourage you to, if you're caught in that trap, to repent, to turn. I encourage you to try making a practice of waking up every day by humbling yourself before the Lord. Give thanks to Him for everything you have in your life. Everything good you have in your life is actually a gift from Him. And He can even take the struggles that you've gone through and you've made it through, and instead of you patting yourself on the back how strong you were for making it through, no, He brought you through. Like, and even that was for your good. It's all from Him. So there's no place for us to boast in ourselves, but all glory and all gratefulness and all thanks goes to Him. And so thankfulness every day is a wonderful way to push pride out and to bring in humility. Because then, I think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 5, like 14, where we're compelled by the love of Christ so that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the one who lived and died for us, who gave us everything. We live for Him. He's done it all. Okay? Let's pray. Thank You for doing it all, Jesus. You are such a bright light. You are our source of life and hope, our source of eternal salvation. I pray that our gaze would always be fixed on You, so that as we live our lives and as we seek to reflect Your glory, we will divert people's attention from the world and even from us and point them to You. I pray that we would experience the freedom of self-forgetfulness in our lives, and I pray that You'd help us in practical ways to be able to humble ourselves before You, to give thanks for all that You've done, and to just revel in the wonder of who You are as we live for You in Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.